2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the last verse in that chapter, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 500 years ago, in Central Europe, a flame of revival and reformation broke out, and we know of it most thoroughly, probably, through Martin Luther, who was a monk, a religious leader in Germany, and he challenged the organized church at that time with what we have come to know as 95 statements or theses, statements that he posted on a church door. We wouldn't normally do that sort of thing today, but in those days the church door was a bulletin board. Now we've got bulletin boards inside, but the bulletin board was outside, and he posted these statements on the church door and challenged debate within the church. It really wasn't his desire to start a different church, but to bring reformation. And he wanted to bring reformation because he learned in his own study of the Word of God as a professor and teacher that salvation comes to individuals not on the basis of what we do, not on the basis of who we are, but by grace through faith. And Martin Luther, along with others, challenged the hierarchy of the established church along these lines. And because he took such a strong stand on these things, the Protestant church was born. Protestantism, protesting, that's the origin of the word, protesting against that other idea that salvation comes to us on the basis of who we are and what we do. And the idea presented then is that we are saved. We have right standing before God by grace through faith. And our text this morning gives us that idea. He made him, that is, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And at the head of the outline, I have this statement. We must acknowledge the liabilities of our sin and trust Christ to cover these liabilities. We must acknowledge our lack of assets through faith and rely solely upon the assets of Jesus Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. May God help us to understand this great truth as it is set forth in this text of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And the first thing that we would note from this text is that Jesus Christ knew no sin. When you contemplate that at first, you may think of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, as he existed before he entered the world. And it would be true that the blessed second person of the Trinity existing with God in holiness before he entered the world was indeed without sin. There is no darkness in God whatsoever. And this person then enters the world through the Virgin Mary, and through her takes to himself a true body and reasonable soul, as the Catechism tells us. Being conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of her, yet without sin. The Gospel of Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and the power of the Most High came upon her. And for this reason, that which was born of her is holy, was holy. And we ponder that, don't we? Every one of us enters this world, the Scriptures tell us, with the pollution of sin. In sin, David says, my mother conceived me. And such is the case as we enter the world. It was not the case with Jesus Christ. His Father being God, the conception being by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, the Son of God, entered this world without the pollution of sin. Miraculously, that pollution withheld from him, even from that taint that might come, we would say, from Mary. He enters the world holy and with an inclination of heart and love for God, uncommon. Uncommon because the common entrance into the world is as a sinner. The common entrance into the world is as one who is disinclined to follow God. Not the Savior. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, with a love of God in his heart. And he grows up this way. He is without sin. And what does the text go on to say? He made him, that is this Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin. How could that be? Well, as I say in the outline, God's plan was to make Christ know sin by placing our sins upon him, so that he would carry them to the cross. Like changing clothes. Isaiah says that our righteousness is like filthy rags. And you would prefer that I would not explain to you the exact meaning of those words. Filthiness and blood-ridden rags is our righteousness. And our clothing, which is filthy and polluted and stinks to heaven, is placed upon the holy and righteous Son of God. Our sins are put upon him. In the Old Testament, the high priest would lay his hands on the animal sacrifice. He would put his hands on the head of that sacrifice, and he would confess the sins of the people. And thus, in a symbolic way, he would place upon that sacrifice the sins of the people. And this is what happens with regard to Jesus Christ. Our sins, our misdeeds, our misconduct, the errors of our ways, our violations of the commandments of God, our lying and cheating and stealing, placed upon Christ. When he goes to the cross, Peter says, he bore our sins in his body up to the cross. When Jesus was baptized, and he came out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And there was a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." John didn't want to baptize Jesus. John said to Jesus, "You should baptize me." And Jesus said, "No, this is the way all righteousness is to be fulfilled." And we ponder that also. Why was it that Jesus had to go through those waters of baptism? Part of the reason he did so was to identify with sinners. And at that point he began his ministry as the great high priest of God who would die on Calvary's cross to pay for the sins of his people. And he began to bear in his body those sins as he identified with his people at that point, at that baptism. And he was the priest of God. And God was placing upon him your sins and my sins. And he bore in his body our sins up to the cross. And on that cross, where darkness descended on that hilltop, and there was darkness because God, the Father, laying the punishment for our sins upon Jesus Christ, put Jesus Christ in utter darkness, and he experienced there all the torments of hell on behalf of his people. And is it any wonder then that experiencing the wrath of God, not the mercy and love of God, but the wrath of God, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why?" And in his humanity bears the curse for sin. He bore our transgressions. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, in our place, the text tells us. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You see, there was not only a transfer of our sins to Jesus Christ, but there was a coordinate transfer of the good deeds, of the perfect life, of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. In Psalm 96, we sing, "In beautiful and holy robes, bring worship to the King." And how is it that we may come to the King of the universe in beautiful and holy robes. It's only one way. It's our sins are removed. The filthy garments are taken off of us. And the beautiful, white, dazzling righteousness of Christ is put upon us. And we have a new and beautiful appearance before God. It's His righteousness, His goodness, that becomes ours. The Catechism asks the question, what is justification? And the answer is, justification is the work of God's grace, whereby pardoning all of our sins. And how does it go? Anyone? He pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight. Why? Because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, given to us. You see, we have a lot of liabilities before God, don't we? Every one of us. Jesus Christ has tremendous assets. He is rich in goodness and in perfection. We are in great debt because of our sins. And Jesus Christ pays for those sins and He gives to us His assets, His perfection. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What a tremendous thing this is. And this is what the people of the Reformation 500 years ago fought so tenaciously for, was this great truth. That our salvation rests upon and is rooted within the work of Jesus Christ. And it is rooted within the work of Jesus Christ alone. And we miss this today, even in evangelical circles. And one of the ways that we miss this so thoroughly, even in evangelical circles, is that we miss the idea of the contingency which is present within the text. Look at it again. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And we zero in on that little word, might. And we too easily say, yes, this is what Jesus has done. Now, look at what you must do. Do you see that little word, might? That you might become. Now it's up to you. But that's not where the contingency is in the text. That is a perversion of the text. The contingency is in what Jesus Christ does. Jesus Christ is born in the world. Jesus Christ lives a perfect life. Jesus Christ goes to the cross. Jesus Christ rises again from the dead. And He does those things in order that people like us would have forgiveness of sins on one hand, and the righteousness of God given to us on the other hand. And if He hadn't done that, there would be no salvation. He did these things so that this salvation might be possible. And without His doing it, there would be no salvation. That's where the contingency is, on what Christ does. And what Christ does makes all the difference in the world. And that's how we have to understand it. And that's how we must respond to what is given to us in this particular text. And so, the proper response becomes, on one hand, a repentance of sin, and on the other hand, a trust in Jesus Christ and what He has done. You see, we must realize in the depths of our being our liabilities. Think about it for a moment. You shall have no other God before me, our God says. I would dare say that in many instances, our work is our God. You shall not make for yourself an idol. I would say in many instances, our idols are our families. And we may have, in addition, lands and properties and material things around which we organize our lives. And we're really not organizing our lives around God. And do we ever take God's name in vain? Is it true that although we may not blaspheme the name of God, we may not curse and use the name of Jesus as people on the street use the name of Jesus, do we ever come to worship and in an empty way sing about Him and to Him? Do we ever in an empty way utter those words, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name"? Do we take the Sabbath day seriously as God's day? Do we honor our parents as we ought? And how often is it that when individuals pass from this life, children bemoan the fact that they did not properly honor father and mother? Do we preserve life and stand up for life the way we should? Are we indeed pure and holy and righteous when it comes to sexual matters? Do we handle our finances the way we ought? Do we tithe? Is truth a priority? Is there ever any lust or greed within us? These are liabilities before God. And as we realize these liabilities and look at this text, we ought to realize He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And that ought to work in our hearts the deepest of desires to turn and change, to repent. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Do we have anything to present to Him? No. And what does He have to present to us? Everything. Everything. And He does so. And is our faith itself something that we offer to God? No. It is a display of an utter understanding of the fact that we are empty and we have nothing to offer. And that He gives us everything. And so we trust Him. As I pondered this a little bit, I thought to myself, you know, there are folks who would say in response to this message, you haven't bolstered my esteem of myself very much. And I would say, yes, that's correct. But is it a bolstering of the esteem you have for yourself? What is really needed? Or is it that what we really need is an understanding that the God of the universe embraces us in His love? And despite who we are, and despite what we have done, because of what Jesus has done, He loves us and embraces us and takes us into His family, and we are His. Isn't that what we really need? In the bulletin, there's a little green insert. And I'd like to read you, not the whole thing, but a couple of sentences. Under the heading Charles Hodge on 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, There is probably no passage in Scripture in which the doctrine of justification is more concisely or clearly stated than this. That is, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Our sins were imputed to Christ. That is, He took them. And His righteousness is imputed to us. That is, He gives us this gift. He bore our sins. We are clothed in His righteousness. And then drop down to the bottom of that section, that paragraph, to the very last sentence. It is not mere pardon, but justification alone that gives us peace with God. It's not just the fact that we are pardoned, that our sins are washed away. That's a good thing, but it's not that alone. But it's the fact that we are brought into a relationship with God where He says, I love you, and you are mine. Here's the pastor sitting in a restaurant across the table from a member of the congregation, and the pastor says to the member of the congregation, "Will you forgive me? Because there are some sins in the background." And the member of the congregation says, "Yes, I forgive you." The past is blotted out. And one party in the conversation may think to himself, "Well, everything's better now." Not exactly. The forgiveness of the sins does not necessarily mean there is a restoration of the relationship. Think of the husband who commits adultery and asks his wife, "Will you forgive me?" And she says, "Yes, I will forgive you." The sin is covered. Is the relationship automatically restored? Not necessarily. And so what we need is not only pardon, but we need that restoration of the relationship with God. And that restoration of the relationship with God is called justification. We are made right with God. And we are made right with God not only by the forgiveness of those sins, but also, on the other hand, by that granting of the great gift of the perfect righteousness, the perfect goodness, the perfect deeds of Jesus Christ, so that we can walk into the presence of God dressed in those holy and white robes, perfectly acceptable to Him. And we are right with Him. The relationship is restored. And my friend, that's the powerful message in the text this morning. And when we realize in our hearts the aspects of this message, that on one hand, He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf for us. And on the other hand, we, because of His work, become the righteousness of God. When we realize that that's the case deep within our hearts and say to our God, "Thank you for what Jesus Christ has done. I believe it and I trust Him. No matter what we've done, no matter the egregious nature of the sin which we have made committed in the past, no matter what it might have been, we are received and embraced in His love. And He says to us, 'I am your God, and you are my people. And I do love you in Jesus Christ.'" And isn't it, dear friends, isn't it what we need in the end? The embrace of that great love, like parents loving and drawing their children to themselves. "For he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for
this text. Work reformation in our hearts. Display your love. Work your love in us. Pour your love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Grant that we might be like the Apostle Paul, who earlier in 2 Corinthians 5 says, the love of God controls us. May this be the case. Because we understand the implications for us of these great words. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Grant us grace and blessing, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.